have for many weeks been concentrating our attention on the most famous verse in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have looked at it bit by bit. We've looked to see what it means by the word God. And of course, John is speaking about the God of the Bible, the God who made the world and everything in it, the God who sustains everything, and the God who one day will judge the world in righteousness. Not the God of Islam, the different God. The God of Islam does not have a son. The God of Islam does not require blood sacrifices. The God of the Bible does. Not the God of the Hindu, not any of them, because the God of Hinduism is the universe. They are the same thing. They just have many gods who manifest themselves in different ways, but they are all really part of the one God, which means that you are God and I am God, and the pews you are sitting on are God, as is this building, as is your house, as are the clothes that you wear and everything else that you can imagine. They're all part of God. But the Bible says that God made the world separate from himself, not as an extension of himself. The world is different from him. We then looked at the meaning of the word world and saw that it meant the world. It meant everybody. There are people, hyper-Calvinists, who try and insist that the word world means the elect. But quite clearly this is nonsense. In this context and in other contexts. There are perhaps some contexts where the meaning of the word world is restricted, but this is not one of them. Paul speaks about the gospel going to the whole world. It has gone to the whole world, but obviously it meant the then known civilized world, because America had not been discovered and the gospel had not then gone there. There is a clear example of a restriction upon the use of the word, but there is no evidence of any restriction of the use of the word here. Paul is saying, John is saying, God so loved the world, everybody. We are not to be logicians. We are not to apply logic to Scripture where it is unwarranted. But that is what people have been doing for nearly 300 years. They take their Greek philosophy that they have learned, and they think that because it makes sense, therefore it is biblical, even though they haven't got it from the Bible. They then look at the Bible and they say, oh look, it says that Christ died for sinners. And since Christ died for sinners, God would not require them to be punished again. And so therefore, since we read about those who are the elect, and we read about the rest who go to destruction, only the elect must be the ones for whom Christ died, and Christ did not die for the rest. So therefore, logically, the word world here cannot mean everybody. It can only mean the elect. But if they were consistent, which thankfully they are not, but other people are, they would also say that God is one, and God is not one in three, or three in one, we should say. The Bible clearly teaches the Trinity, that there is one God manifested as three persons, but one God. But the logician would say that is not logical, and it drove the English Presbyterians to become Unitarian in the 18th century. That is the result of being logical and not being biblical. There are numerous things in the Scriptures which we cannot understand. God has stated them as true, so we must believe them. But just because we don't understand them doesn't mean they're not true. Logic, human logic, has its limits. We looked at the significance of the word gave. We've looked at love. We've looked at what it means to love. We've looked at this particular form of love, the Greek word agape, a self-giving love. A love that loves because of the person loving, not because of the one being loved. And so God is able to love the unlovely. And then we spent some time looking at the only begotten Son. We've looked or 3 weeks at the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son. We looked at who he is, what he has done, and where he is now and where he will be. And so now we move on to look at the next significant word in this verse, which is the word whoever. Or if you have an older translation, the word is whosoever. Perhaps some people think it sounds better. Some people think it's better because it's Old English and Elizabethan English, and so therefore, since Elizabethan English was inspired by God, therefore it is more accurate. But of course that is nonsense, because this was written in Greek. The Elizabethan English is merely a translation. But the translation that was given to us by the Elizabethans, the Tudor translators, was whosoever, which is in modern translations shortened to the more modern whoever. So who is the whoever? We've already seen that God so loved the world. He loved the world, he loved everyone, he loved you, he loved me, he loved Adolf Hitler, he loved everybody, even Saddam Hussein. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. But now we are beginning to be told why he sent his Son and who were to be the beneficiaries. And we're told here it's whoever. Whoever believes. We will, God willing, be looking next week at what it means to believe. So we're restricting ourselves, first of all, to who it is who believes. And it's whoever. Whoever believes. Now again, some people want to restrict this. If they've restricted the word world, they've got to restrict the word whoever. So what they say is the word world means the elect. God so loved the elect that whosoever of the elect, which is of course all of them. And so you ask yourself, well, surely then this is completely tautologous. It's saying God so loved the world that the world who believe, and you're saying the same thing twice. It's redundant. It's tautology. You don't need to say it. It's like saying that a basketball player who is 7'6" tall is very tall. Well, you've already said he's tall. Just saying he's 7'6" tells you he's tall. You don't need to keep saying it. You just need to say this basketball player is 7'6". Saying anything more about his height is irrelevant. You've said it once. Why say it again? And that's what these people would say. God so loved the world that those of the world who believe, but you've already defined the world as being the elect. Not necessary. No, what John is saying here, God so loved the world, everybody, that whoever of the world, which members of the world are going to benefit from this? Whoever believes. Here we have a universal invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an invitation that goes out to the whole world, to anyone and everyone who will listen. Now, because of this confusion over the meaning of the word world, we have to emphasize this. What do we mean by everyone? Well, we mean everyone. Of course, some people don't seem to understand the meaning of words. What does everyone mean? Does it mean just those on this side of the building? No, because then that wouldn't be everyone. It means everybody within the building. Oh, does it just mean the women in the building? No, it means everyone in the building, male and female. Does it mean only everybody over the age of 55? No, it means everyone. This is a universal invitation. This invitation is unrestricted by the age of anyone, because it's everyone. It's unrestricted by their race. Some people think it's only the English. It's only the Anglo-Saxons. Some people think it's only their own racial group. But it's everyone, whosoever. Some people think it's only people of a particular religion that this offer is made to. But it doesn't say that, it says whoever believes. So it's everyone. It's given this invitation to believe. It's not a question of a person's height or weight. Wouldn't it be absurd if you heard a gospel preacher say, "And I'm pleading with you this morning to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as long as you are under 13 stone 6 pounds." And you would think to yourself, that's ridiculous. You'd get on the scales and you say, "But I'm over 13 6. Why doesn't this apply to me?" It's ridiculous. The invitation is universal. It's everyone who believes. Can you imagine the absurdity of a preacher standing up and declaring, "Anyone over 5 feet 10 inches tall is invited to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ"? One easy way of making sure that children aren't included. But also, it would probably rule out most women as well. Not many women over 5 foot 10. It's absurd. There is no such restriction in the verse. Because it's whoever. Whoever believes. The invitation is to everyone. It's to all. And this means also that it's also to everyone, no matter what their social standing. Now, doubtless there will be some people gathering together in religious buildings this morning who would be quite disgusted if someone walked in wearing a pair of jeans and wearing an off-yellow t-shirt. And they would say, "This is disgusting. Who let such a person as this in amongst us? They shouldn't be here at all." Especially if they then start wearing a hat. Perhaps they've seen Crocodile Dundee and they would be disgusted to see a man wearing a hat. Women, it's okay, but a man wearing a hat within a religious building, this is disgusting. And they would be highly offended if they heard the preacher say that the offer of the gospel is made to everyone, even those wearing jeans. Because there are they. These are people who have watched their P's and Q's. They have their Sunday best. They make sure that they're well scrubbed behind the ears and their hair neatly parted before they come along to any religious gathering. And how come these other people, these riffraff, have come in here? They haven't taken any care about their appearance. After all, we're supposed to be coming before God. And you wouldn't dress like that if you were going to see the Queen. As if that's got anything to do with it. Then not only are they concerned about what people wear, they're also concerned about their social position. And so you get people who put on airs and graces. They're the sort of person who walks in and when they find that there's someone sitting in their usual seat, they will say to them in a very disgusted and a very loud voice, "Do you know who I am?" To which one very good answer is, "I'm sorry, I don't. Excuse me, is there anybody here who knows who this person is? They seem to have lost their memory." There are people like that. They are very self-opinionated. They are very self-righteous. They think that they are something special, and they think that God pays attention to them, especially above all the riffraff. Perhaps because of their birth, perhaps because they have been born into a noble family, perhaps they have a title, perhaps they just have lots of money, perhaps they do a lot of things in the community, and they think that they have a right to be exalted above everybody else. And they would be appalled to discover that the gospel levels everybody. That they would be appalled to hear a preacher declaring that God will forgive sinners who repent.
That's dreadful. That's letting everybody in.
But the offer, the invitation, is universal. God so loved the world that whoever believes.
What do you mean? Even this tramp. Whoever.
It is universal.
What do you mean? Even this drug taker. Whoever. Even this prostitute. Whoever.
It is universal. No one is excluded from the scope of this invitation. It is whoever. It is universal. It is to you. And it is to me. And it is to everybody who you will ever see. Everybody who you will ever meet. Everybody who you ever speak to on the telephone. Everybody who ever writes you a letter. Anybody who you ever see on the television. Everyone is included in the scope of this invitation. Even the Hottentots. Even the Aborigines. Even the Iraqis. Even the Chinese. And dare I say it, even the English. The offer is universal. The offer is to everyone. There are, of course, these people who exclude themselves because they hear the message of the gospel of grace for sinners, and they stick their noses high in the air and they say, well, of course, I'm not a sinner. And in so doing, they sin. Because to declare you are not a sinner is to declare that God is a liar. Because God says that we are all sinners, without exception. And as soon as we say, I'm not a sinner, we've sinned because we say God's lied. There are these people that exclude themselves. They say, well, of course, this doesn't apply to me. I don't need forgiveness. Then you will be damned. Sadly, there are people that refuse to hear, let alone accept, the free offer of the gospel to all who will believe. The gospel is universal. It goes out to everyone. So therefore, we can't pick and choose who we preach the gospel to. We preach it to anyone and everyone. Because the message is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. That is not whoever will have eternal life. It's whoever believes. As I said, we'll look at that next week. But there is a condition. You must believe. But it's whoever believes. We are not to restrict what God has declared to be universal. There is, of course, the issue of what is the gospel. And there are many people who will go and preach to whoever. But what they are preaching is not the gospel. There are people like that in the world. They are deceiving people. There are a large number of people in the world who will say, oh yeah, well, I tried it. I made a profession. I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into my life. I went forward at an evangelistic meeting. But then I tried it for a few months or even a few years, but there was nothing in it. And so I gave it up. Sadly, what they were told wasn't the gospel. They were deceived. They were misled. And now they have been inoculated against the gospel. Because someone preached to them that which was not true. Now we must freely and universally offer the gospel of the grace of God to all who will listen. Press upon them the fact that if they want eternal life, if they want to avoid perishing, if they want to be saved, then they must believe. Whoever they are, they must believe. But it's free to all. But then notice, as I've already hinted, it is an invitation that is restricted. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Well, in order for a person to respond to the invitation, they must realise not just that an invitation has been made, but also that an invitation is necessary. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, Jesus says, "Come to me." Universal invitation. Come to me. But then here we have the restriction. All you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation goes out universally. But who are those who will respond? The ones who will respond who say, "I am a sinner." They might not use the words. "I have a bad conscience. I feel guilty for things that I have done." And it might be things they've done 10, 20, 30, 50, 100 years ago. But they are still burdened with guilt for these things. They are weighed down with them. They have a heavy load upon them of guilt, of an accusing conscience. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's the words of the gospel in just another form. They are labouring under guilt. Jesus says, "I will take away your guilt. I will free you from your guilt." And so in order to respond to the invitation, a person must perceive that they have a need. As Jesus says elsewhere, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Marianne would find it very strange if an elderly lady was to come into one of her clinics and to say, "Hello, I've come to see you because I'm well. There is nothing wrong with me." Well, as she's about to start a new job in a few weeks' time, dealing with the psychiatric aspects of care of the elderly, then you might say, "Well, this person's been sent along because they're mad." And we might well think so. And if you or I were to go to the GP and say, "Hello, I've come to see you. There's nothing wrong with me. I just thought I'd come and have a chat." We might well be referred to a psychiatrist, because that's a silly thing to do. You don't go and see someone practicing medicine unless you perceive that there is a need that this person can meet. You wouldn't go otherwise. "I have an allergy. I am allergic to house mites." Those little tiny things that you can't see that eat up all the dead skin that falls off us all the time. And they literally get up my nose. And they make me sneeze. And I wake up in the mornings and I have a sneezing fit. I sneeze perhaps 3, 4, sometimes 5 times. And then I'm not too bad for the rest of the day, but it gets a bit irritating. And so I went to the GP in 1976, and he said, "Ah, you have an allergy. What you need is to be desensitized. Take this course of injections." And so I took a course of injections, and it fixed it. I stopped sneezing in the mornings, until a few years ago when it started again. So I went to the GP again. See, I went because I had a problem. And now I have this stuff to squirt up my nose every morning. I just wish I could have a series of injections and it just goes away completely. But he said, "No, this is the best way to do it." And I have to go and see him once a year just to make sure I still need it. But I only go because there is a need. So it is with regard to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will only come to Christ
if they perceive that they have a need. And the problem for so many people is not that they can't see that they have a need. The problem is that they don't believe that they would be received if they came. You talk to some people, they will say, yes, I'm a sinner, but God would have nothing to do with me. Which is what makes the gospel such good news. God so loved the world, includes you, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, includes you, whoever, unrestricted in terms of the universal invitation, but it's restricted by the fact that only those who perceive a need will respond. So the invitation goes out to all, but only those who perceive that there is a need will appreciate and understand the magnitude of the grace that is being offered. But then you get some who say, well, I hear the offer, it sounds too good to be true, but I am so bad. Who said, I'm one of those people that Jesus has rejected because I'm so bad. She was so weighed down with guilt. And she was directed to John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. You must come to Christ. Now, sadly, in the situation of this particular girl, I suspect, though I do not know, but I suspect she was given wrong advice. She was pointed in the wrong direction, and I suspect that she was not converted. I suspect she did not believe, because she was told the wrong things. And I fear for that girl. I hope I'm wrong, but I do fear for her. We see the invitation is to all. All who will believe. It's open to all, and it's restricted only by people's own perceptions as to whether they think they have a need. We have it also when Paul is preaching. He's preaching to the Athenians. And in chapter 17 of Acts, at the end of his sermon, he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands. Who does he command? All men. And he's using the word men in the generic sense. So he's talking about the human race. He's not saying all men, but forget about the women. He's saying God commands all men, the whole human race, everywhere, without exception, to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The invitation goes out freely to all, but there is a restriction in that you must repent. And you're not going to repent unless you perceive you have a need. And so therefore part of gospel preaching is to demonstrate to people they have a need. Who has a need of the gospel? Everyone has a need of the gospel. Because everyone is a sinner. Even those who say, but of course I'm not a sinner, I'm not included amongst those people. Oh, certainly not. Dear me, no. I'm a good person. I try my best. Such people are self-righteous hypocrites. And sadly, they are found in many religious buildings today. And you get many people outside of churches who show no interest in the gospel, saying, I have no interest in the gospel, because look at all the hypocrites in the churches. And there is a degree to which what they say is true, but that should not be an excuse. Just because there are such people as hypocrites doesn't mean that we should obey the call of God. Sadly, the way so often the gospel is presented these days, or what is called the gospel, is come to Jesus because it will make you feel good. Come to Jesus because he'll help you do well in your job. Come to Jesus because it will give you great satisfaction. You hear very little of, you must come to Jesus because God commands you to. You must repent. And if you do not, you will go to hell.
That sadly is a missing note in so much modern preaching, but it's something that is absolutely essential. But I want you to notice also that this free and universal offer is not something that's restricted to the New Testament. Let's turn to the book of Isaiah in chapter 55, and we can look at many parts of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. We have this glorious picture of the gospel. And again, it's not talking literally about wine and milk. It's using these as pictures of the good things of God. And who is it to? Ho, everyone! Everyone that thirsts. And Isaiah is not saying, no, you're not thirsty, so you don't count. And you're not thirsty, so you don't count. But you count and you do. No, it's a general call to all. Everyone who thirsts. You all, in fact, do thirst. But you've got to understand that you thirst in order to respond. Because the man with a full belly does not come rushing down to dinner when someone calls, it's dinner time. And he thinks, well, I'm not really hungry. But the hungry man will be there almost in a flash. We have also in Ezekiel chapter 18, at the end of the chapter, the appeal is made to the Jews. We could read half the chapter, but we won't. Rather, notice verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. And in the context, speaking to the house of Israel, put aside your wickedness and receive God's grace. Turn, repent, and live. As it says in certain other translations, turn, you turn, why will you die, O house of Israel? Freely offered. It's a universal offer. It's everyone. And this offer is a generous offer. Remember, God is not obliged to do anything for us. But we already have an inkling of God's grace towards wicked humanity, in that he sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Now, we must remember that just because we receive good things from God doesn't mean that God favours us. Because God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. It means, of course, that if people suffer great hardship, it doesn't mean that they are out of God's favour. Now, just because, generally speaking, a person is blessed or not with the things of this world, tells you nothing about their spiritual state before God. No, God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. In him we live and move and have our being. No, this generous offer of God is made to all, to everyone. We must prick up our ears and listen and respond appropriately. So we can ask ourselves whether we understand or not the magnitude of God's goodness and kindness to us. That God didn't go through the world putting a red dot on the cheek of everyone to whom he thought he might just possibly be gracious. No, God said, everyone, you and me included. And do we understand how great that is? Well, if we understand the magnitude of our sins, we will understand how great that is. We understand how much we have offended God, and then see that God will still receive us because of what Christ has done. Then we will begin to see the magnitude of God's love. People have complained to me in the past that I preach too much about sin, not enough about love. Well, such people clearly don't understand the Bible. Because if you want to understand God's love, you must understand the magnitude of our sins, and that in spite of our sins, God still shows his love towards us. He has made this wonderful provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, a provision that we could not make for ourselves. He has dealt with our sins. How great is his love. And so do we then understand how great is the free offer of forgiveness in Christ. Have you experienced that offer? Have you heard the voice of Jesus calling to you in your heart, saying, repent of your sins and believe in me? Have you felt your heart go out to him in love and gratitude and thankfulness and dependence? Have you known the Spirit poured out upon you in floods, giving you peace and joy within? Do you know what it feels like to be forgiven of all your sins? Perhaps you think, but I'm just not acceptable to God. In that case, you must remember this word, whoever believes, that includes you. But what if I'm not elect? Whoever believes. Christ will not turn away anyone who comes to him. The question is, have you come? If you haven't come, then you must come. And if you come, you won't be rejected. But you must come. Some people who say that, well, I came to Christ, but he didn't receive me, what they're saying is, well, I like to say that I came to Christ, but I never did because I didn't want to give up my sins. There is on the table a full and free offer of forgiveness, of salvation from sins, of eternal life to all who will believe, even us. Do we now enjoy the benefit and the blessings of that free offer, graciously made to every one of us? I hope and pray to God that we do.